Ephesians 5 this morning. And I forgot for the second service in a row to slip a note to Rob. We are going to reschedule that Israel trip meeting. I can't tell you when. It will be soon. Watch the e-bulletin. Watch for the news and notes email that I try to send on every week. We'll try to let you know as soon as possible. We're waiting to hear back from the tour company, but the trip is still on schedule. It seems like things have settled down, which I say that, and okay, that's always temporary. If we wait for things to be truly calm, well, Jesus will be there when we visit Israel. We'll be there with him. We'll return with him. Because we know as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I hope that you are, as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem only comes fully when the Prince of Peace comes. Amen? And so we pray, Jesus, come quickly. Ephesians chapter 5. I was talking to a pastor recently, and I asked him, hey, so what are you teaching? Where are you on Sunday mornings? Because it's the sort of thing that pastors ask each other. He said, I'm in Acts. I said, wait a minute. I visited you a few years ago and you were in Acts. And he said, yeah, this is actually our third time through the New Testament. He moves a little faster than me. And I asked him, so what's that like? He said, it's great. Pull up my old notes, update the references to current events, maybe swap out an illustration or two. I'm good to go. I think he was kidding. I hope he was kidding. I mean, I'll reteach individual messages, or at least substantial parts of them. Calvary of the Ozarks a couple of weeks ago. Two-thirds, maybe three-quarters, call it 70% of the message that I taught there was something that I taught here 2 years ago when we were in Romans. It was a message about shame. And I felt like the Lord was leading me to it, and it fits so well with where Pastor Jeremy had been the week before, which was Easter, and the Lord brought me back to it. And I knew when I taught that message 2 years ago that that was going to happen. I knew that that was for more than just one place and one time, and that happens from time to time. But to reteach an entire book of the Bible from old notes, from the same perspective that you had 10 years ago with the same points and the same emphasis and the same application, I can't see it. I can't see doing it for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is when we go through a book together, when we study a book together, read it, unpack it, it changes us, doesn't it? I mean, it should. This is God's living word, and the true and living God uses it to speak to us and to challenge us and to sanctify us, to take us from where we are to where he's leading us. And so when we come back around and look at it a second time, even if it's a week later, we're going to be in a different place and God's going to have different things to say to us. The word of God doesn't just inform us, it conforms us more and more to the image of Christ as we yield to it. Be imitators of God, we read last week, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Where do we learn how to do that? Where do we learn about God? In his word. Where do we learn about the power that we have to walk in love? That was verse 2 last week. The power that we have to live like Christ? In his word. Where are we most challenged to be honest about the gap between the people that we are and the example that we have in Christ, the people that he's calling us to be? It's right here. B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. The time we spend together on Wednesdays and Sundays and in small groups like Rob was talking about daily, as you spend time in the Word, I hope that you do. All of that time in the Word is growing us. It's helping us with the putting off and the putting on that Paul's been talking about. It's making us more like Jesus. And God reminded me of all that as I studied and prayed over the passage this week. We got started, like I said, in chapter 5 last week, encouraging words from Paul. Verse 1, be imitators of God the Father, because you can. Walk in love like Jesus, because he enables that. But then verse 3, Paul pivots. Or at least he seems to. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, all of sexual sin that you can name, that you can imagine, Paul's lumping it all together. He's trying to be inclusive. Let it not even be named among you. Don't even talk about it as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, nor any other way of being crude. That's not fitting either. What's fitting for believers is giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, because sexual sin, when you get right down to it, is worshiping creation above creator. It's putting self above God and others. No fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with evil, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, we're going to go on in a little bit. We're not going to stop here this morning. I just want to pause here for a little while. Because talking about teaching through books that you've taught through before, I remember clearly, got to be 17 or 18 years ago, the last time I taught verse by verse through Ephesians. I pause right here. And I don't have my notes from back then. Praise God. But I remember not just pausing here, but stopping here, camping out here in this exact passage. Because this passage, if you didn't pick it up, is about sexual sin. And I spent a good portion of my life before Christ camped out in sexual sin. And because of that, these words were really important to me, really weighty to me. They were a powerful example of what God had saved me from, powerful reminder of that, and a sober warning of what I could so easily fall back into and what the consequences would be. And when I taught this verse by verse the last time, and I don't think by coincidence, just a few months earlier, I had been dramatically reminded of that. Just a few months earlier, my pastor and I were having a conversation, and I don't know if this was a plan, if this was a spontaneous move of the Spirit. I don't know where it came from, but all of a sudden, he's sort of giving me a moral inventory in this one-on-one dialogue. Is there sin in your life? Are you compromising anywhere? Are you hiding anything, even if it's not sin? And if it's not sin, why are you hiding? Are you trying to exploit any gray areas? The Scripture doesn't say anything about this, even though the character of God probably does. Are you rationalizing anything because the Bible isn't clear about it? Are you playing Price is Right with sin? Get as close to the line as you can without going over. In other words, he was being a friend. He was being my brother. He was challenging me to ask myself the questions we should all be asking ourselves. The kind of questions we should be asking ourselves and then asking the Holy Spirit to check our work. Review my answers. Are they right? Or am I kidding myself? My pastor was being my brother. He was checking in. He was reminding me to be honest with myself and to ask the Lord to be honest with me, because he will if we ask. Then he drilled down just a little bit deeper. Then he got a little bit more granular. Are you coloring outside the lines at all with sexual sin? He asked me that, and he asked me about like that, knowing that that was my testimony, knowing that that was the cesspool that I'd been swimming in before Jesus rescued me. And I remember how proud I was. Emphasis on the proud. I remember how proud I was to be able to say to him, no, man, I am squared away there. Satan had his hooks in me deep enough for long enough in that area. I'm never going down that road again. I'm good. You ever have the experience where you're expecting a pat on the back and instead you get a slap in the face? This wasn't exactly like that, but it was kind of like that. My pastor looked at me and said, that's got to be the scariest thing I've ever heard come out of your mouth. What do you mean? He said, well, A, you're a man, and unless you have a medical condition I don't know about, you're not impervious to sexual sin. And he said, B, Satan doesn't attack us where we're weak. He attacks us where we think we're strong, because we pray and protect and shield our weaknesses, but we leave our strong side unguarded. And Satan knows that, and so comes in from the flank. I said, so what are you saying? He said, I'm saying you gave me a fool's answer. Oh, don't sugarcoat it. Give it to me straight. I can take it. And I stared at him kind of in disbelief. I said, so you think I'm going to fall back into sexual sin? And he said, a man who doesn't think he needs to guard against sexual sin is a man begging to fall. And the sad part of the story is I almost did. Because I didn't take his warning seriously. Did I mention the part about being proud? I gave him a yeah, yeah, sure, sure, and I walked away. I had to give him a yeah, yeah, sure, sure, because he was my pastor. But I really did think I was bulletproof, at least in that area. Which is why I think God let Satan off his chain just a little bit, just a little while later, to humble me. And he did. A lot. Combination of events and circumstances I won't bore you with. I spent a Sunday afternoon 18 years ago, maybe 19 years ago, actually considering going back to my vomit. And I'll tell you, it did more than humble me. It terrified me. How out of nowhere, for the first time, and praise God, the only time in my marriage, my pride almost brought me crashing down into sexual sin. Almost, by the grace of God. But I remember reading these words, Paul's words, on the other side of that episode. And I say that, and remember doesn't even really begin to describe it, because it's not even remembering. I feel how heavy they were, just like it was 5 minutes ago. Because these are heavy words that we just read. They're weighty. They're scary. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Paul's speaking expansively and inclusively. He's not allowing any gray area. He's saying sexual sin of any kind. Don't try to read between the words and find a loophole. Sexual sin of any kind should be foreign to you. Shouldn't pursue it, shouldn't indulge it, shouldn't even talk about it. Don't make lewd comments, he says in verse 4. Don't tell crass jokes. Don't try to get laughs by taking innocent comments and finding the double entendre in them, reading the innuendo into it, which is what so much of television comedy is based on. And that's what Paul's talking about. Just don't do it, he says. Don't. Because, verse 5, here he gets really deep. Because people who persist in sexual sin, people who take a gift that God gave us for His purposes and misappropriate it, steal it, use it for their own purposes, and continue to do so without hesitation, without attention to what God and God's Word and the people of God all say is wrong, continue to not heed the warnings given to them, are not saved. And that's heavy. That's sobering, but it is the clear teaching of Scripture. It's a clear teaching of Scripture here and a lot of other places. If you doubt me, grab a pen. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Hebrews 13, verse 4. 1 John 3, verses 7 to 10. They all say the same thing. There is no salvation for those who refuse to repent of their sin and just continue in it unabated. Heavy words. Heavy words the last time I taught them, 2006 or whenever it was. But here's the thing, 18 years later, 1,800 miles away or whatever it is, the weight of the word hasn't changed because they're still true and they still mean what they mean. The weight of the word hasn't changed. The meaning of the words hasn't changed, but my perception of them has. I wouldn't want to teach the message that I last taught on this passage ever again. It's been said that young pastors preach sin, old pastors preach grace. I must be getting old. Because I see more truth in that statement than I used to. That was something else I used to say, yeah, sure, too. Young pastors preach sin, old pastors preach grace. I see grace in places that I never saw it before. I see grace in God's word in a way that I didn't used to see it. And I read these words from Paul in a different light than I ever have. This letter to the Ephesians is chewy stuff, family. And I'm not telling you anything you haven't noticed. It's rich, it's meaty, it's thick with meaning, and it's really hard to absorb everything Paul is saying to us. It's hard to process everything that he's trying to tell us unless we break it down into smaller bites the way that we have been. And honestly, we could go through the whole letter the way that we did last week, just a verse or two at a time. And if we did, when we were done, there would still be a lot of meat left on the bone. We could go a verse a week all the way through Ephesians and still leave a lot of things yet to talk about. But the challenge with doing that, breaking the letter down into smaller bites, even medium-sized bites the way that we have been, we can miss the forest for the trees. Because this is a letter and it's intended to be read in its entirety. And if we miss that, we can lose sight of the big picture. And that's probably what would happen if we stopped at verse 7. It is what happened the last time that I taught this and I stopped at verse 7. And it makes sense. It's the end of a paragraph. It's the conclusion of a thought. It's the completion of an idea. But if we stop where we stop reading and just let that paragraph stand alone, don't consider what it's connected to above or below. Don't look, especially if we don't look ahead to see where Paul is going, we'd be left, let's be honest, if we just took this in isolation, we'd be left, we'd walk out of here with a heaping helping of condemnation. And some of you are saying, well, what's wrong with that? Probably some people here who need a good helping of condemnation. Scare the hell out of them. What's wrong with that is John 3:17. John 3:17, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it, but that through him, but that the world through him might be saved. Let me say that again, and maybe I'll get it right. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved, Paul reminded us back in chapter 2, by grace, through faith. So let's press on and see how the indictment that Paul just pronounced connects to grace. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Paul's going to come back to that later in the chapter. Walk as children of the light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of these things, which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, verse 14, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. If you memorize scripture, that's a great candidate right there, verse 14. Paul spent the first three chapters of this letter reminding us of who we are in Christ and how we got to be that way. Paul spent three chapters reminding us of who we are in Christ, and he used words like blessed, chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, heirs, sons and daughters, saved, alive, raised up, seated together, beloved. If we've said yes to Jesus, that's who we are. You and I, that Paul says, were outside of God's blessing. We were Gentiles. We were aliens. We were foreigners. We were strangers. But now, because of Jesus, we've been welcomed into his family. We've been welcomed into his household. In a very real sense, we've become his home, right? Indwelt by his Spirit. Rooted and grounded in his love, strengthened in his might, all because of grace. And everything I just said, I pulled right from this letter. Everything I just said is lifted almost word for word from Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Paul reminding us eloquently, expansively, we're a new creation. And he means that collectively, speaking of the church as a whole, but he also means that individually, speaking of each of us as believers. That's what happened when we came to Christ. When we did acknowledge our sin, when we did ask for forgiveness, believing by faith that forgiveness was possible because Jesus died in our place, we were immediately and eternally changed, weren't we? And you want a big thought to think about things when you don't have anything to think about? That didn't happen to anyone in the Old Testament. New creation, that's uniquely us. Were people saved in the Old Testament? Of course they were. But they weren't changed the way the Word changed. They weren't regenerated. They weren't indwelt. They weren't filled, Ephesians 3:19, they weren't filled with all fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. Which, by the way, is not to deny the future redemption or regeneration or blessing of Israel. We've been talking about that every Wednesday night for 3 years, I think, going through Isaiah and Jeremiah. God's not done with Israel. But today, right now, right here, we, 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And here in Ephesians 5, bring it back around, here in Ephesians 5, Paul says the exact same thing. And he says it in order to say this. This is Paul's point. Speaking to those who have been saved by grace through faith, to we who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, who are born again, who are new creations, those who have been brought out of darkness into light, Paul is saying this morning, do not crawl back into the darkness. And he's saying that to each of us, whether sexual sin is our sin of choice or not. If you're crossing your arms and saying, well, I guess this doesn't apply to me because that's not my particular struggle, broaden this. Generalize this. Apply this to whatever your sins of choice are. Because he's using sexual sin as an example, but he's making a broader statement, and it applies to every one of us. And he's saying to every one of us, do not go back to the darkness. Don't go back to who you were. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, Paul says, we were darkness. Doesn't say we were in darkness, characterized by darkness, cloaked in darkness, surrounded by darkness. We were darkness. Wickedness, evil incarnate. We were. But not anymore. Now, verse 8, now we're light. Now, verse 14, we're lamps lit by Christ's love, sent into the world to carry his light and reveal his light and be his light. Does that make sense? We're not darkness anymore. We're light, and we're light bearers. So here's the connection. Are you ready? Here, this is the big idea this morning. Get a good base under you. Don't want to get up on two wheels while we make the turn. We aren't darkness anymore, which is why Paul started off the way that he did in verse 3. We aren't darkness anymore, which means, big idea, we don't need darkness anymore. We've been saved out of it. And there's nothing we need anymore from it. There's quite simply nothing for us there. And sexual sin is part of the darkness. Sexual sin, and by extension, your sins of choice, but Paul's talking about sexual sin, so I will. Sexual sin's a crutch. Fornication, masturbation, pornography, adultery. Sexual sin in any of its various forms and permutations is a tool we use to try to medicate ourselves to get through the pain of life. We turn to sexual sin and other sin to try to fill our emptiness, to combat our loneliness. Sexual sin can help us forget our sadness for a while. It can give us an illusion of power when we feel helpless. We use it to lift our depression, to ease our anxiety, to provide make-believe tranquility. And it's a sham. It's like how in the 19th century, hucksters used to mix cocaine and heroin together with cough syrup and sell it as medicine that was good for anything that's wrong with you. From dandruff to athlete's foot. From a toothache to bad digestion, whatever is hurting, opium will help. If you call avoiding the actual issue for a while helping. Paul's reminding us here in verse 5, we don't need a temporary high to help us ignore the real problem anymore. We don't need pretend medicine peddled by snake oil salesmen. We've got the great physician. We don't need to try to pacify our bodies or tranquilize our minds with sin. Jesus has healed our souls. He's gotten to the root cause. He's gone right past the symptoms to the origin. And he's changed us. We're lights. We were darkness, now we're lights. So why, Paul is asking, why would we go back to the darkness looking for help? Seeking after answers. The answers were never there before. And now we have an answer like we never had before. His name is Jesus. And he's greater than the darkness. So don't go there, Paul exhorts us in verse 8. There's nothing for us there. Don't buy what the darkness is selling. Don't let the darkness quench your worship or destroy your witness. Keep turning to the light. You see the connection. If we stop at verse 8 or verse 7, we probably miss it. Stop at verse 7, we probably don't grasp Paul's point, because what Paul is doing, he's doing is putting off and putting on thing again, right? He's not just condemning sexual sin. He's not just saying, don't sleep with your girlfriend, don't move in with your boyfriend, don't look at pornography, don't commit adultery. He's also saying, do let Jesus meet all of your needs. Fill whatever emptiness, heal whatever pain that you're tempted to use sexual sin or any other sin to meet, to fill, to heal, to satisfy. It makes sense that we'd keep trying, that we'd keep looking, that we'd keep wondering, that we'd keep wandering. It makes sense that we would keep looking to the darkness, because for a lot of us, before Jesus, sexual sin was the best coping mechanism that we had. And if sexual sin wasn't your sin of choice, you had a sin of choice, and it was your coping mechanism to deal with a painful world. And it worked, sort of. I mean, not completely and not for very long. But it was pretty much the best that we had when we were in darkness, when we were darkness. But if we keep going now, if we keep turning to sin now, we're denying the cross. Because if we keep turning to sin now, we're saying light is no better than darkness. Or we're saying that light isn't enough and we still need darkness. That's not the gospel we preach. We tell people Jesus is the light of the world. We sang at the beginning of service, Lord of Light. The light of the world who came into the world to defeat darkness and lead us out of darkness. That's the gospel we preach to the world. And our lives need to be consistent with that. Our lives need to bear witness, need to testify, need to demonstrate, need to prove that light is enough. And we don't need darkness anymore. And I say that knowing there are people in this room right this very moment who are having a hard time believing that. Having a hard time accepting that you can live for any length of time without sexual sin, because right now it's real and present and prevalent in your life. And it has been for a really long time. If that's you, please don't check out. Please don't scroll social media. Please don't check the sports. I've been where you are. I know what it's like to read verses 5 and 6 and wonder if you're saved. To doubt that you can be saved. I've told myself, well, that's what it's saying. I've told myself that. I've preached that to others. But it's simply not Paul's message to us this morning. And the way that I know, that's not grace. If you've never repented of sin, if you've never asked God for forgiveness, that's something else. If you've never asked God for forgiveness, believing by faith that the blood of Jesus Christ makes forgiveness possible, well then, yeah, you need to do that. You need to be saved. Because until you do and until you are, yes, the full weight of verses 5 and 6 are squarely on you. And heaven isn't waiting for you. It can be, but it won't be until you say yes to Jesus. And if you never have, please find me at the end of the service or find another one of the men and women, the prayer team who's going to be up here at the end of the service. Or turn to the person who's sitting next to you and ask them, hey, can we talk about how I can be forgiven? Can we talk about what it is to say yes to Jesus? Because if that's something that you've never settled, that's the most important thing that can happen, not just today, but in your life ever. But if you have been saved, if you have repented of sin, if you have asked for forgiveness, if you have said yes to Jesus, Paul's telling us this morning, we get to go live like it. We get to go live in the light and not look back. If we have been saved, Paul's telling us this morning, the thing we need to focus on is to be being saved. Jesus rescued us from hell, but don't stop there. We need to let him rescue us from sin because he wants to. And he can, and he will. That's great, Patrick. How do I do that? I think we find the answer in verse 14. It's one of the reasons I think it makes a great memory verse. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's the gospel we preach to the world. Hey, wake up. Jesus died for your sin. If you seek him, if you cry out to him, he will be found. He's willing that none shall perish. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He'll reveal himself to you. It's the gospel we preach to the world. It needs to be the gospel we preach to ourselves. And I mean that at least three ways. Three concrete action steps as we head to the finish line this morning. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That needs to be the gospel we preach to ourselves first thing when we wake up every single morning. First thing when we wake up, we're faced with a choice. Whether we think about it or not, whether we realize it or not, we've got a choice to walk in spirit or flesh. We talked about that recently. We've got a choice to live in darkness or light. It's the same question, really. What am I going to choose? Once I remember that there is a choice to be made, who am I going to live for today, myself or God and others? And how am I going to live, in God's strength or in my own? Just all variations on the same theme. It's the choice we wake up to every single day, and we need to answer it. We can't just, yeah, yeah, sure, sure, and move on. We need to stop and answer it every single day. We need to choose light every single day. We need to wake up and choose light. And if we do, as we do, Christ will provide it. If we don't, we're going to sleepwalk through our day with no spiritual life and no spiritual power, no light to guide us and no light to give anyone else. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. Need that need to preach that to ourselves every morning. There's action step number one. We need to preach that to ourselves. Here's number two. In the face of every temptation, sexual and otherwise, when sadness creeps in, when loneliness sets in, when anxiety wells up, when depression makes us want to give up, when we feel helpless or hopeless, and we hear the voice of temptation whispering to us, or maybe shouting to us, hey, there's relief in the darkness. Over here. Just text that person. Click on that link. Say yes to somebody's suggestion. Show up at the right place and time in a particular location. There's sin waiting, and you'll feel a lot better. Part of us knows it's an illusion. Part of us knows it's not real. It won't last. And we'll feel worse on the other side than we do right now. But out of the darkness comes a rationalization. Because no one would sin without rationalization. No believer. But out of the darkness always comes a rationalization. You get to. It's God's fault. He's the one letting you feel this way. He hasn't removed your pain. And if he's not going to deal with it, well, then he can't get mad at you if you deal with it. And if he does, tough, because it's just not fair. That's the second time, the second space, the second place that we need to remind ourselves to wake up. Because in that moment and every one of those moments, there's the same choice, darkness or light. In those moments, in every single one of those moments, I can dive into darkness. I can plunge headlong into sin and leave Jesus behind. Or I can run to Jesus, the light of the world. And I can give him my pain. Because when I'm lonely, Jesus wants to be my friend. When I'm anxious, Jesus wants to be my peace. When I'm angry, he promises to be my defender. When I feel helpless, he says that he'll be my strength. When I'm aimless, Jesus reminds me of my purpose. And when I'm hopeless, Jesus is my rest. And yours, ours. Now understand, the feelings are going to come back around, almost certainly. The feelings are going to come back around again because our feelings observe the world and the world is broken. I know you've noticed. Our feelings observe the world and our feelings aren't going to stop telling us it's really bad here. But Jesus will meet us in the brokenness. If we let him, he'll answer us in the longing. He'll comfort us in our despair, and he'll remind us of a reality that's greater than our feelings, a reality of light and love that we can grab hold of even in this dark world, a reality of light and love that one day will push darkness out of the world forever. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Light enough for every dark moment. Light enough for every deep need. Light enough for every desperate temptation that we experience in this life. And here's number three, light enough for every failure that we go through in this world. Light enough for every time we choose the darkness, because we're gonna. There are just gonna be those times where we look at light and darkness and we think darkness sounds pretty good. We blow it. We do. Here's the thing, though. Every time that we do, Satan tries to leverage it. Every time we fall flat on our face, Satan's there to kick us while we're down. Satan's there to say, just stay down. It's easier to just give up. There's no point to living for Christ. You have no real power in Christ. There's no real light. There's no genuine love. Not for you, at least. So stay here in the darkness. Where at least there's sin to ease your pain. It's then, perhaps most of all, that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. It's then Yeah, I think most of all that we need to say to ourselves, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The times that I fall into sin, sorry if I'm shocking you, your pastor falls into sin. The times I fall into sin are the most important times for me to rise up and remember I'm forgiven. Jesus died for me. And I said yes. I said yes to the salvation that he offered. Jesus died for me, and nothing can take that forgiveness away from me, not even me. Plan A, we read in 1 John, plan A is always don't sin. Little children, John says, 1 John 2:1, I write to you that you may not sin. But when we sin, same sentence of the same verse, 1 John 2:1, when I sin, plan B, is to remember I have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. 1 John 2:1. So when I blow it, I can either slink around in the darkness, I can either roll around and wallow in condemnation, I can stay down and deny the gospel because I'm acting like someone Jesus didn't die for, or I can wake up and I can get up off the mat. I can either let sin silence my worship and neuter my witness, or I can run to the light knowing Jesus is waiting. That's the third time we get to choose, the third time we need to choose. Continue skulking in the darkness, continue in sin, or run back to the light and rejoice that we can. And let that joy, the joy of repentance, be our worship and be our witness. Do you know Jesus? Have you said yes to his offer to trade places with you? I know that I've asked this before, but I'm going to ask it again as we close. Jesus offers to take all of our sin and exchange it for all of his righteousness. Have you done that? If you have and you meant it, not just repeated something that somebody told you to repeat after me when they said things, but if you said yes, if you've expressed a genuine desire out loud or to turn from your sin and be forgiven, then you are. You are. You've been saved. You are adopted into God's family. And please hear this. God's heart for his family is never condemnation. It's always compassion. And his encouragement to us this morning, to those of us who have been saved, his encouragement to us this morning, keep on being saved. Be being saved. Justification, it's in the rearview mirror. It's done, and it's done forever. Keep pursuing sanctification. Keep looking forward to glorification. Be being saved. Be following Jesus into the light every morning, in the face of every temptation, in the wake of every failure. Keep following Jesus into the light. Keep letting him have victory over darkness. Keep trusting him in the battle. Keep walking in his love. Keep glorifying his name. Father, we thank you that you are light. You are love. There is no shadow of turning with you. You are pure and you are holy and you are righteous, and you came for us when we were none of those things. When we were darkness, you called us and you changed us, and you are changing us as we yield, as we surrender, as we say, Lord, have your way. You are changing us. Forgive us. We know that we fight. We know that we push back. We know that we're stubborn. We know that we're the clay that resists the potter's hands, that even jumps off the wheel. Thank you that we can say that. Thank you that we can confess that, each of us in our hearts, knowing what that means for us, knowing what that looks like, and knowing that your answer is come home. Come back. Find me in the light and stay here with me. Because your will for us and your heart for us, your love for us is that we would dwell with you in the light forever.